Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the fact that we don't have to wonder, that we don't have to guess, that we have the answers that we need in order to live lives that are pleasing to you from your word. And we thank you for the examples that you give in these various different individuals that you work through and the way that your Spirit guides them and leads them. We thank you for the clarity that your Son gives, in particular in his testimony, as he is the ultimate revelation of your character. And I pray that you give us grace in this time. We thank you for this study through John's Gospel. It has borne much fruit. And I pray that this final sermon would as well, Lord. We thank you for our brother John. We thank you for his testimony. We pray that you give us grace as we consider it once more. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin this afternoon by rereading John chapter 21 in its entirety, including the portions, obviously, then that we have yet to complete, starting in verse 1 then. After these things, that being Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God, and the appearances of Jesus, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" And this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Amen. We got through that eventually. Technology is a great thing when it works, or when you have somebody who's capable of working with it better than I am. Either way, last week we covered up to verse 17, and we dealt with verses 15 through 17. What we gleaned primarily from that was the nature of godly sorrow and its necessity in salvation and sanctification. Peter was grieved. And we learned that in verse 17. Peter needed to be grieved. Peter needed to, through that grief, have a lesson impressed upon his soul that was enduring so that he did not fail Christ in the same way again when the collateral damage would have been the church. Not that the church ultimately can be lost if they are indeed the true sheep of Jesus, but they can be harmed greatly. And beyond that critical lesson, there still remains more application from verses 15 through 17. And then after that, we'll conclude the chapter and indeed the Gospel of John. We will enumerate what remains of our study into points, beginning with point number one. Forgiveness and reconciliation are distinct from one another. Forgiveness and reconciliation are distinct from one another. They are not synonymous. They are not inextricably linked. You can have forgiveness without reconciliation, and sadly, in a sin-cursed, fallen world, you often do. It is finished, referred to Peter's forgiveness, and it absolutely was finished. There was nothing left to do there. It was as far as the east is from the west. Yet it was not finished in terms of reconciling the relationship between Peter and Jesus. Thus, Jesus circled back and drove the issue all the way home. One time, Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" Two times, Peter denied Jesus, and Jesus asked two times, "Do you love me?" Three times, Peter denied Jesus, and three times, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Clearly raising that betrayal so that it could be dealt with, so that the relationship could be mended and Peter could move forward. Now, by observation, more often than not, forgiveness and reconciliation are treated as interchangeable concepts when they are very much not. You have to separate the two. And we will start to do that by first acknowledging forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not necessarily a two-way process. Forgiveness then doesn't have to be contingent. The Lord's Prayer ends with Matthew 6:12 through 15. "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Has been said many times, and rightly so, that forgiven people are forgiving people. As a Christian, you've been forgiven by God far more than you could ever be asked to forgive another of. Now, how is it then that we would be pulled out from beneath the mountain of our own sin to hold somebody to the sins that they'd committed against us, which are much smaller, forever? Can't do that. Unconditional forgiveness, which is really forgiveness that's conditioned only on the finished work of Christ, is a command for every single Christian. It is not an option. And this has sadly been assaulted by even well-meaning pastors. I once talked to a good friend of mine about a young lady that he was counseling, and she'd experienced, I think, if I recall correctly, tremendous sexual abuse. And he said to her, "Well, you don't have to forgive." And he was relating this to me, and I said, "First of all, do you understand the teaching of God's word on this subject?" And I brought that up. I said, "Second of all, if we're thinking just in terms of her as a human being and her soul, do you understand the nature of the prison that you're putting her in by telling her that?" One of the things that I'll often tell people who hate some person from their past is, this person did what they did to you because you don't matter to them. They have no love for you. They have no concern for you. So your hatred, then, that you abide in your own heart and in your own soul, it in no way affects them because they don't care about you. But it will destroy you. An unforgiving state is a vengeful state. And vengeance belongs to whom? The Lord. Romans 12 speaks to this. Verses 14 through 21. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, there's a lot to balance here. This doesn't negate imprecatory prayers, praying for the destruction of the wicked. You see this in the Psalter throughout. But what you also see in the Psalter throughout is the concept of evangelism. There's a concept of the wicked being won. So this concept then does negate unqualified imprecatory prayers. When you pray that way, what you're praying ultimately is that the Lord would wipe the stain of their wickedness off the face of the earth. But the Lord does this in one of two ways, doesn't he? He does it by either killing those people and sending them to an eternal hell, or he does it in the way that he did it with you if you're a Christian, by turning them into his children and by making them holy. So unforgiveness, then, is not an option. And forgiveness does not require a certain response. But reconciliation of the relationship absolutely does. Now, for a moment, I'd like you to think of Peter's situation only on the temporal plane. We know and we understand that God has his eternal purpose and that his eternal purpose was at work here with Peter. And we know and understand the intercessory work of Jesus in that Jesus said, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And so we understand that what happened with Peter was a certain matter. Okay? But let's, as a thought exercise, work through this as though it weren't, as though it was just something that operated in the temporal plane between these two men, Jesus and Peter. Would Peter have been reconciled had he not acknowledged his sin? How about if Peter had said, I think it's a little extreme for you to approach me this way, considering the fact that my life was literally on the line. Oh, and by the way, why was it that I was in a position to betray you multiple times versus the other disciples? It's because I alone pressed close enough to you to even be there. Don't you think it's extreme? Peter had other options. If he had taken those other options, he'd have been in a very different situation. We know that Peter's reconciliation was contingent upon his response because of Matthew 18, 15 through 17. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." That is to say, let them be to you a pariah, someone that you have no dealings with. And if we put that together with the other passages in Scripture that deal with this, the only dealings that we are to have with a person like that are with respect to the gospel directly. You're not to treat them as a friend. You're not to have them over to your home for some casual meal. If you have any contact with them from that point forward, it is to give them the gospel, because you are regarding them as an unbeliever. So then, what are the contingencies necessary for reconciliation? Well, that'll be addressed in point number two, which is that reconciliation is contingent upon ownership of sin and the forsaking of sin. Reconciliation is contingent upon ownership of sin and the forsaking of sin. Now, before we get very far down this path, it needs to be noted that not every sin needs to be addressed, nor should every sin become a test of fellowship. Proverbs 19:11 speaks to this. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Now, that speaks to a certain category, obviously, and it isn't a major category or a category of severe offenses. These are not then issues that would reasonably speaking become major impediments to personal relationships. If your unbelieving family member or friend acts like a little bit of a jerk, you can simply overlook that for the sake of peace. And you ought to do so, particularly when you're talking about preserving peace in a nuclear family. Or if a believer says something off color, maybe consider chalking that up to a bad day. Or maybe you misunderstood. And I don't think that any Christian wants to be in a church that's a constant shooting match where people are looking to nitpick every little thing. So you do have offenses of that nature that maybe you misperceived, maybe came off a little wrong, that you can let go. However, a situation like Peter's cannot be overlooked, nor can situations of serious neglect or abuse or trauma. For situations that rightly cause serious damage to intrapersonal relationships, there must be a conditions-based reconciliation. And again, these conditions are confessing and forsaking sin. And if the sins are egregious enough and are a pattern in that person's life, there should be a period of observation before a full restoration happens. Now, this doesn't need to occur with Peter and Jesus because, as Peter rightly recognized, verse 17, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And so Peter knows that Jesus knows that the quality of his repentance is legitimate, is sincere, because he is God. But for men who do not know all things, there are a lot of situations that warrant a slower reconciliation process. As Peter had the ability to cause damage to Christ's sheep if he sinned again in that same way, so it is with those whom we deal with. And so as a means of protecting them, we proceed wisely when we proceed with caution. If there's a situation of sin with a professing believer, then Matthew 18 applies, and we're certainly prudent to allow time for the fruit of that repentance to be seen. People are not to be restored into full relationship immediately if they have caused great damage. You can see that at work in churches. As they observe that process, when repentance needs to be observed, then the time for that to be observed needs to be allowed. But even if you have a situation with an unbeliever, there still must be a demonstrable long-term observed change in behavior. If you have in particular an unbelieving family member who has caused damage, or you have some other situation of abuse where you're potentially put back into close contact, or you might be, leave time. Forgiveness doesn't equal reconciliation. The best example that I can give you of this from Scripture is David and Saul with Saul's spear. If you recall, David has the spear. This is in 1 Samuel 26, and he shows it to Saul to show him that he was close enough to get it, ergo close enough to kill him with it, and did not. And Saul says, David, you are more righteous than me. Come back to me. And he calls him his son. What does David do? David goes his own way, because David knows the deal at this point. Saul has made promise after promise after promise and has continued to prove to be a wicked man that has sought to kill David. And so these two things are distinct, forgiveness and reconciliation. And it is the failure to recognize these distinctions that have led many pastors and Christian counselors to send genuine abuse victims back to their abusers. Because if you have one, you have to have the other, or so the idea goes. That's absolutely not true. That's a horrific thing to do. And that should never be the case. People have a responsibility to protect those that they love. This needs to be made clear. It's also probably the reason why you have ideas like you don't have to forgive that my friend offered in counsel. Because if you link inextricably forgiveness and reconciliation, then if that person forgives, you're sending them right back into that relationship. So they say, well, you don't have to forgive. No, you do have to forgive. But you have to recognize that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same. One does not necessarily lead to the other. Again, forgiveness can be a one-way street. Reconciliation of a relationship after serious sin has to be a two-way street. Sin of a serious kind, as with Peter, cannot be swept under the rug for the sake of the offender, who is here Peter, nor for the sake of those whom the offender has charge over in the future or influence over. And here with Peter, that group is the church. And this is true ultimately for the sake of God's glory. Now the next point, which will be brief, seems obvious based upon the previous points, but it still definitely needs to be said, and so I will say it. Point number three, you can control forgiveness. You cannot control reconciliation. You can control forgiveness. You cannot control reconciliation. Now, for all the Christians who have relationships that are tattered or torn because of the sins of others, and this tears at your soul, you need to rest in the sovereignty of God. I understand the difficult thing that I'm asking you to do, but offenses have been torn down. He has to be the one to rebuild them. He will accomplish his good purpose in his good timing. And last week we looked at 2 Corinthians 7 to help us understand the nature of godly sorrow and true repentance. Well, what Paul had done, as I said there, was he had written 1 Corinthians to them, which was a sharp rebuke. Over and over and over and over again. And you might have thought that Paul was a brutal sort of fellow, if that's all that you read. But then you get to the second letter and you realize that that really, really excoriated his soul to do that. He was put into a state of great anxiety because he was with the Corinthians for 18 months. He loved them. He was their shepherd. And when you write something like that, you do so at the risk of losing those people. But the conclusion there ultimately was a positive one. According to the text, Paul was comforted by their response that the Lord had brought. The relationship between them was now marked again with affection. And in the end, Paul rejoiced that in everything he had confidence in them, confidence in their profession of faith, that their faith was not illegitimate based upon their response. That is a happy ending. And Paul had put that into the Lord's hand and done what was so difficult for him to do, and the Lord had honored that by bringing about genuine restoration in the relationship between he and those people and Paul and those people. It will not, though, always be a happy ending. There will not always be reconciliation. But even when there is not, or at least there is not in the moment, we are to remember to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the peace of God, and God of peace will be with you. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. On the next point, we'll turn the corner here from forgiveness and reconciliation to one of the means of coming to the knowledge of sin that is necessary for repentance. Point number four, the primary focus of sin is God. But we must also be aware of the consequences of our sin upon people who are his image bearers. Now, the classic example of a genuinely penitent state is Psalm 51, against you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. And I often recommend this to people, particularly when they're focused on everybody else. And everybody else has sinned at the expense of their own. The room needs to become very, very small. And there needs to be only themselves and the Lord in that situation. David, of course, is talking about a circumstance there in which he sinned against many people in great ways through his adultery and through his murder. And in fact, because he was king, he sinned against the entire nation. But in that moment, his focus rightly became just God, just what he'd done to the Lord. It is wrong to be more concerned with the effect of your sin upon people than you are with the fact that you sinned against a holy God. But you do also need to recognize that it is a sin against God as well when you sin against one or more of his image bearers, and thus you cannot understand your sin against God unless you recognize the effect that that sin has had on others, or in Peter's case, is going to have on others if he does it again. John 21, 15 through 17 again. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." That is the church of Jesus that Peter will soon be leading. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And back to the point, Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And Peter had sinned against Christ, and so Jesus is dealing with that. But if Peter sins against Jesus in that same way again, the collateral damage done to his people is going to be immense. And thus, Peter's faithfulness is essential for him to care for the sheep of Jesus. And denying Christ in an act of self-preservation, particularly at a time when you are the church's primary teacher, would definitely constitute a sin against Christ's sheep. Can you imagine if Peter had this same kind of moral failure, say, a week after Pentecost? And we looked at that sermon last week, and that excerpt that we have in Acts chapter 2. He preaches that, thousands of people come to know the Lord, you have the birth of the church, and then you have a major moral implosion from the man who preached that sermon, who is now organizing the saints into a church. What if that had happened? The destruction would have been incredible. And so that cannot happen. Thus Jesus makes Peter aware that others will be greatly affected by his faithfulness or his lack thereof. And you and I must have the same awareness. As a Christian minister, I am constantly aware of the fact that if I fall into some great scandal, the ripples are going to go far and wide, even being a pastor of a church this small. It's going to affect people for years to come. It's going to cause great spiritual damage. But the same is true of all church members. You seldom understand the reach that you have. And one of the instances in which people recognize that they had far more reach than they did is divorce. If you have a person in a church who was a member in good standing and they get divorced, it has happened more than once to me that I've heard a person from that background and who had that kind of circumstance say, "You know, I encountered so-and-so that I used to go to church with 20 years ago. And somehow or other, it came up in the conversation, the hurt that was caused to them by the fact that I forsook my covenant." And they never would have thought of that person. The same is true if you are a Christian father. Brother, the best reason for you to stay faithful to your wife, for you to love your children, is the relationship that you have with the Lord. But you also need to be mindful of the destruction that you will wreak in your children and beyond. Sister, stay faithful to your husband. Realize that the consequences of your unfaithfulness, if you were to be unfaithful, will be generational. Children, be mindful of the effect that you have upon each other now. We have had circumstances in our home where we have dealt with certain patterns of behavior in interpersonal relationships with our children in a way that seemed severe to them. Overly severe. Because they were mistreating one another. And we've had to explain, listen, this stuff, you think it's petty and you think it's no big deal. We've lived long enough to see what it becomes in decades. and the hurt that never ends. Treat each other well now. And very often we underestimate the extent of our influence. We generally have the capacity to cause much more damage than we give ourselves credit for. You must always be thinking about the collateral damage of your sin so that you avoid it. But when we sin and the damage has been done, it must be addressed in full view of all those who have been affected by it. And that leads us to point number 5. And that is that public sins, or sins that are publicly known, must be addressed publicly. Peter's sin of denying Jesus was known. The sin was committed in front of unbelievers. Let me remind you again of this. Luke 22, 54 through 62. Having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little while later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It is likely that the whole community came to know of Peter's sin, because that is the way that this works, doesn't it? There's an old song. Is that REO Speedwagon? I heard it from a friend who heard it from another. You were messing around. Things get around. Community's going to know about something like that. And Peter's sin was also known amongst believers as well, if for no other reason than the fact that it was recorded in all of the Gospels. And in John 2. A sin is inevitable in still being sanctified people. We will sin. Infallibility in ministers or lay people, as it turns out, is not a thing. The Pope is a liar. Let him claim infallibility. No actual believer can. If any man says he sins not, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1:8. So we will sin, and we will at times sin against and in front of others, and the knowledge of our repentance must be revealed to those that we have sinned against and in front of, as it was for Peter. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The disciples who will become the pillars of the church need to know that this situation is restored. They are sitting right there. And recall also that John has circled back to this to fill in the gap of Peter's sanctification so that the readers of his gospel know. There is no doubt that this story of Peter's full restitution was a matter of common knowledge amongst the saints prior to John's gospel. Wouldn't you have a bit of a question about this if you were in Peter's church, if you knew about the betrayal and you didn't know exactly how he got to the next point, which is Acts 2 and preaching that great sermon? In order for Peter to be trusted again, this has to be known and understood. And now it has been written down, so that all the saints of all time may know the nature of Peter's repentance and restitution, just as we know the nature of his great sin. And because our sins affect others, those others that know of our sin need also to know of our repentance. Sin distorts the character of God, always. And for Peter, one of the great ways in which this is borne out is that he maligned Christ in denying him, because he said there in no uncertain terms that Jesus was not worth dying for. Obviously, otherwise he would have been willing to die for him, but he was not. And that is completely and totally false. Jesus is worth this life and all that it contains. Now, sins like this that go unchecked and unaccounted for breed more sin, both in that individual and often in others. The church, then, that does not address a certain kind of sin can expect to have a whole lot more of it. And the individual that doesn't address that can expect to produce more of it in the lives of others. On the other hand, sins addressed and forsaken reveal the restoring grace of Jesus. It is not that we sin more that grace may abound, but in addressing those sins, we also reveal to each other the nature of restoring grace. And you have that opportunity to do that. And so then what Satan would have used to destroy the saints becomes an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to help them grow in a knowledge of grace. Now understand here that the size of the sphere of your sin determines how public your repentance needs to be. Going back to Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you alone, and only you know, and only you are affected, then only you address it in the first case. But if you, like Peter, sin in a public way, then you must humble yourself and either receive public correction, or better yet, just acknowledge it publicly yourself before somebody has to come and get you. But if somebody does, understand that if they do it publicly, that is observing the biblical process. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul did not go directly to that man involved in incest. He wrote a public letter to the church because his actions were publicly known. Peter, unfortunately, will be an example of this yet in the future. In the book of Galatians, where he receives a rebuke from Paul, who opposed him to his face, and then wrote a letter about it that is called Galatians, that we still read, and it was circulated throughout the church. Now, I have confronted in my position many people in their sin, because due to the nature of what I do, it falls more upon me than it does upon anybody else. And when a hard-hearted person is confronted, I can tell you that often they will point to what they believe to be process crimes. And so, in other words, they were approached the wrong way. Therefore, the rebuke is illegitimate. One of the most common things is appealing to Matthew 18 and the fact that if you sin against a person, only that person can go to you and rebuke you. That is not the case, though, for sins that are publicly known. And that is why they are wrong. If you sin in purview of many people, then any of those people have a right and a responsibility potentially to go to you and correct you. Public sins grow roots, and our responsibility when we commit these sins is not to tear the leaves off above the ground, but to pull every bit of the root out of the ground, so that the sin that we have pulled out of our hearts does not continue to grow in the heart of another, either in the same form or in the form of bitterness because they've been harmed by us and it was never dealt with. We never confessed, we never forsook, we never sought their forgiveness. So by way of common examples, then, mom and dad, if you scream at each other in front of your kids, it's not enough for you to make up with each other. Seems that you have also sinned in front of and against your children and need to deal with that as well. A brother or sister Christian, if you're rude to another Christian in front of other Christians, it's not enough for you to mend the fence that was most affected. You put that out into that greater sphere. And by the way, if you do that, it isn't just now that that Christian that you were rude to can confront you. If you did it in front of everybody else, anybody else can. And indeed, others should. Point number six, be concerned more for your holiness than you are about anyone else's, especially in the immediate aftermath of a significant moral failure. And this lesson is drawn from the portion of Scripture that we have yet to get to in John 21. For this reason, we will reread this portion, exegete it, and then glean this from its testimony. And I set this up just enough so that we can deal with it. Jesus has just told Peter that in the end he will pay the ultimate price for following him. Verses 20 through 24, then in the aftermath of that, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple, rather, whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, that's John again, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me? Therefore, the saying went out amongst the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So first, let's deal with the rumor that John was addressing. Evidently, the first century Christians heard about this and got it into their heads that Jesus would return while John was still living. I.e., Jesus said to him concerning John, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out amongst the brethren that the disciple would not die. Now, this was false. And John makes that clear. Jesus did not say to him, being John, that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Ironically, the Mormons believe to this day that John never died. And I've had this conversation with them because this is one of their more bizarre teachings, of which they have many. And I said, "So the Apostle John is walking around somewhere 2,000 years later. Why does no one know about him? How has he managed to keep himself a secret for this long? Obviously, he's not obeying the Great Commission and preaching the gospel because he would be publicly known." So John sets the record straight that if Jesus returns after he has died, the promise of Jesus has not been invalidated because no such promise was ever made. Jesus' actual point was being made to Peter, and it was, in all caps, "Mind your own business. Mind your own business. If I want him to do this until I come, what is it to you?" Peter has far too much to tend to personally at this point to be worried about John and John's future. Peter needs to be in the hospital of grace and not as a doctor, as a patient, on account of what has happened. Same is true of all of us. If somebody has gone through a period of sin, they should be, if they are penitent, welcomed back into a congregation with open arms to sit there and to sit under sound preaching and to be ministered to, not to be brought right back in, not to be worried about other people's sanctification when they clearly cannot manage their own. When they are restored, when a period of time has passed and they have been the recipient of that grace and they now have the spiritual legs back beneath them to stand upon, then it is appropriate for them to be once again worried about the sanctification of other people. Not right now. And so Jesus feeds Peter a big fat mind your own business sandwich. And point number 7, salvation is free, but the life that comes with it costs everything. Which I've said to you more than once, and you can certainly see it here. Salvation is free, but the life that comes with it costs everything. Verses 18 through 19 again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And "you will stretch out your hands" is almost certainly a reference to crucifixion. If you remember when we went through this with Jesus and explained the nature of the cross, there was something called a patibulum. This was the cross member. This would have been the part of the cross that Jesus carried when he carried his cross. And so his arms would have been stretched out like this. That is what that reference means. And Peter had already been in public ministry as an apostle at this point, but this is still prior to a very much amplified time in his ministry. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom, and he used them in the book of Acts to open Christ's kingdom to Jew and Gentile alike, as signified by the giving of the Spirit. There was meteoric growth in Christ's church as it was led by Peter. And it is prior to this that Jesus says, "You will die an anguished death for my name's sake. Now follow me." That is the sales pitch. That is how Jesus attracts Peter. I was a salesman and I went to many, I guess you'd call them in-services, little seminars and things on sales to learn how to sell my product better and myself better. Evidently, Jesus and I attended sales conferences of a very different nature because I can't imagine that you'd sell anything like that. Indeed, you wouldn't. But that is all irrelevant because Jesus isn't for sale and Christianity isn't a product. Jesus is the King of glory, and just to know him is worth all the pain, all the suffering that could ever be levied at Job or Peter or the rest of the disciples or any Christian ever. Jesus can say this Peter will suffer a horrible death, and Peter will still follow because Peter knows that Jesus is worthy. That concluding point in verse 25 is especially for you if you're an unbeliever. But it's not for Peter. Peter already knows this. Verse 25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now that statement pertains to all the works of Jesus. As incarnate Savior, those that are recorded in John, as the eternal Son, because John's point from the beginning has been the transcendence of Jesus as everlasting God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And later, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And those are the acts of Jesus. That's not really the point. The point is how the acts and actions of Jesus reveal the character of Jesus. The fact that He did what He did for His people reveals undeniably that He is worth knowing, that He is worth serving, that He is worth dying for. And thus the threefold question was, do you love me? Not do you love the things that I do for you or the stuff that I give you. Jesus is worth dying for. And if you do not know that, you do not know Him. And He is also worth living for. Now for Peter, the life that he lives for Jesus is going to be unique in the course of history. He will tend Christ's firstborn sheep, those that are delivered at the birth of the church right after Jesus gives birth to His church. Peter will care for the first little lambs to the glory of God alone and not to the glory of Peter. Jesus has just told Peter in clear terms that a sovereign Lord, as Peter does this, and the fruit of it will be that He will pick him up and pour him out for his entire life. And when He has determined that He has drained the last drop dry, He will nail Peter to a cross in order to glorify Himself in that Simon, son of John, who betrayed Him three times, has now truly proven to be Peter, who was made the rock by the power of the Lamb. It is a natural thing to place Peter's surrender to Jesus in a category of the unique and to make him something that is not really an exemplar of what we are to be, but rather in a whole separate category and thus representative of something that we cannot be. Now, in truth, Peter's sacrifice was largely unique. It's unlikely that I'm going to be crucified upside down. It is perhaps unlikely that we will suffer death for Christ's sake. Or maybe not so, depending upon what happens here next. But his willingness to die marks every true believer. All of us must be willing to live and to die for Jesus without reservation. Matthew 16:24-25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Grace, you have heard from me many, many times, and every week indeed is free. But it is not cheap, and there is a difference. If you don't know Jesus, and if you are considering this faith, consider it well. Consider it in light of what it really is and what it really costs. After all, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Luke 14:28-32. "Do not start the building process," says Jesus, "until and unless you know exactly what it costs to finish." Jesus says to Peter, "I will take everything from you in life, and I will honor myself in your death. Now follow me." And he says the same to you. Now, of course, this is what salvation produces. It is not to be understood as what produces salvation. But this is the genuine article. This is what Christianity is. It's not a contradiction to grace. The person that is being saved by grace, you can tell them exactly what's going to happen to them. You can tell them that Christianity will be a struggle from the first breath to the last. You can tell them that they may have to sacrifice livelihood and friends and relationships and family members, and yet they will push past it, not because those things do not matter to them, but because Jesus for them, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is seen for what he truly is, greater than all. This is the nature of authentic Christianity. My friend, if you're not willing to do this, you will not live for him. You will fall, you will fold, you will cave. So spare yourself that. Spare those around you that now. And either count the cost and come to Jesus because he's worthy, or count the cost and walk away because he's not, as far as you're concerned. But I pray that you won't do that. I pray that you will come to him. And it is in this that it becomes very clear that salvation must be a work of the Spirit, because who would come to this faith without that? Who would be willing? Cry out to the Lord today if you are unwilling, that he would make you willing, and come to Christ. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you for these things. I pray that I wouldn't have gotten away, Lord, of the exposition of these things. I pray that it was clear. I pray that you bless it, Lord. I thank you for the testimony of your servant John. I thank you especially for the testimony of our Lord. I pray that these things were taken to heart, Lord. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.